Reading this evening from the book of Exodus in chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8 and from Titus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 9, I should say. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and tell him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel.' Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.' Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause a very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been seen in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die.' He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt.' And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail, so that so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field, and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, and said to them, 'I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' So Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. And then from the epistle to Titus, and chapter 2, from verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Amen. May God bless his word. Take as a text this evening from Ephesians chapter 1 and from verse 3. Where we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. And take as a text verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It's very easy for us to forget the most important things in life, isn't it? We all know that's true. For a great deal of time we can be distracted and taken up with things that are of much lesser importance, and we find ourselves sometimes being absorbed in them. But then something happens. Perhaps a close friend or relative dies, or we may be involved in an accident in which we ourselves might easily have been killed, and yet we've been spared. And suddenly, even if only for a short period, our whole sense of priorities in life radically changes. My wife, or my husband, or my children, they take on an importance that they should always have, but that I sometimes might lose sight of in the hustle and bustle of daily life. And the same can be very true in the Christian life also. We can easily forget the most important things in the Christian life. We can become so preoccupied with other matters that we lose sight of the most wonderful thing of all, and that is the death, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That can happen to any of us. It can happen to all of us. And because the Lord recognized that to be so, he gave us the Lord's table as a reminder of his death. He gave us the Lord's day as a reminder of his resurrection. He has given us his word, and particularly the Gospels and the epistles, in which he reminds us of what he has done for us and who we are now because of the death of the Lord Jesus. And we need, again, then, as we come to God's word and as we come to the Lord's table, to grasp what a wonderful thing it is that the Lord Jesus did for us at the cross of Calvary, and how privileged we are if we belong to his people. The joy of all who dwell above, the joy of all below, to whom he manifests his love and grants his name to know. We sometimes sing that, don't we? And if God has done that for us, if he has manifested his love to us and granted us to know that we carry his name, then our Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross will be very precious to us indeed. Sometimes we forget it. It can slip to the edges of our minds so that other concerns and other interests obscure it. And so it's vitally important that we are regularly reminded of it and that we do remember it. And not just today, but every day, that we rise from our beds, as it were, saying, "Thank you, God, for sending Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you came, that you offered yourself as a sacrifice for my sins." And if we think about the cross, we know that it stands at the center of the Christian faith, and it does so for two reasons. Firstly, because of what happened there as far as God is concerned. And then secondly, because of what happened there at the cross as far as we are concerned. Something happened at the cross that had to do with God, you see. The Bible has a great word to describe that. It's the word propitiation. And it means that God, who is holy and who is just, propitiated his own anger against our sins by the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He pacified, he exhausted his own anger against our sins at the cross of the Lord Jesus. On the cross, Jesus was drinking the cup that God had given him to drink, the cup of divine anger, the cup of God's wrath, the anger of God against sin. So that on the cross, Jesus not only experienced there the weight of our sins being laid upon him, which in itself, the one who is sinless, must have been horrific and horrendous, to carry the weight of guilt upon his own holy soul. That must have been an horrendous experience. But then added to that, he experienced the whole of the weight of divine wrath against sin and upon sin. It's an amazing thing. Jesus tasted death, the Bible says. And it wasn't just physical death that he experienced there, not just physical death that he tasted, but he also tasted the second death and what that means. He experienced what it means to be separated and cut off from the Father's presence, excluded from God's presence, which is what hell is about. And he also experienced the holy fire of God's anger against sin, which is also what hell is about, because hell is these two things. To be in hell means to be forever cut off and separated from God's love, so that never again do we become conscious and aware of God's favor, and it means forever being exposed to his anger, his burning displeasure against sin. That's what makes hell hell. It is actually the fire of God's presence, the fire of God. There's no place where God is not, where he is not present. He is present everywhere, and he is present in hell, in all his burning holiness. And the thing that makes hell hell is to be in the presence of God without a mediator. So the horror of hell is the constant presence of a holy God and his wrath without a mediator. Now you see, our Lord Jesus Christ has borne that wrath. He experienced the anger of God against our sins. He drank the cup of God's wrath. And because he has done that and taken that wrath and that anger against our sins, you and I may take the cup of salvation, that we may know it and know the mercy and the love and the grace and the forgiveness of God and the peace of God in our hearts as a result of what Jesus has done. And the wonder of the cross then is that Jesus tasted death. He knew the experience of God, the experience of the anger of God against sin, so that you and I should never know it. That's the wonder of the cross. And that's a wonderful thing, because it means that the wrath of God, the hostility of God against our sins, has been removed. So that as we come to Jesus Christ, trusting in him, sheltering in his arms, as it were, and beneath his love and his cross, there is no wrath for us, because Jesus has borne it all in our place. Propitiation. Turning away the anger of God by a sacrifice. And then something happened on the cross as far as we were concerned. The Bible tells us he gave himself for us that he might redeem us. And that's what the death of Jesus means to us. The great blessing that flows from the cross that we remember as we come to the table is the blessing of redemption. Redemption, it's in its Godward aspect, it means propitiation. In its manward aspect, it means redemption. And clearly God needed to be propitiation, but equally clear, we needed to be redeemed. And in the death, in the cross of the Lord Jesus, there is redemption for us. And we stood in need of redemption, because by nature, we are all born slaves. We're all slaves to our sins, slaves to sin's guilt, slaves to sin's condemnation. We are guilty, and we have broken God's holy law. And therefore, as those who are guilty, we deserve only one thing, and that is condemnation. By nature, we stand under the curse of God. And not only were we born slaves to our guilt and to the condemnation of sin, but we're also slaves to sin's power over us and in us. Sin is a powerful overlord. It controls us. It grips us. It prevents people from serving God and praising God. It's a powerful enemy. It imprisons and dominates people's lives everywhere. So we were slaves to sin, to the guilt and the condemnation of sin, to the power of sin, to that selfishness that lies at the heart of man, making us self-centered and self-indulgent and self-righteousness, born into that slavery. But through the glorious work of Christ on the cross, we are told he redeems us from all iniquity. We were set free, released, delivered from bondage to guilt and condemnation and the power and the selfishness of sin. We've been set free from our bondage, just as the children of Israel all those years ago were set free from their slavery in Egypt. And like them, we too are commanded to remember that we were once slaves, but the Lord our God has delivered us. Remember, said the Lord to Israel, remember that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt, but the Lord your God delivered you. Remember, you were a slave. Well, you and I need to do that every day, to remember the slavery of sin. Remember, you were a slave, but the Lord your God delivered you. Redemption. We have redemption from the guilt of sin. from the condemnation of sin. We are redeemed from its power and its authority to reign over us and to rule in our lives. And we are redeemed from the selfishness that lies at the root of sin. Redeemed. Redeemed from, but also redeemed for. There's this dual aspect in redemption. We have been brought from the bondage of Satan's kingdom into the liberty of God's kingdom, into his family, so that we no longer are our own. We've been bought with a price. We now belong to God, that he might purify us for himself, his own special people. We've been loved with an everlasting love. We've been brought by grace that love to know, and because of that eternal, unceasing love, I am his and he is mine. The Bible speaks of redemption as an act of love, doesn't it? God so loved the world. It was out of love that the Lord Jesus Christ came. It was because of love that the Lord Jesus died. And it was in love that the Father laid our sins upon him. And therefore it's by love that we've been redeemed. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's an act of love, and it's an act of power also. Redemption is an act of power. He redeemed us with an outstretched arm, the scripture says, just as he redeemed the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. His divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And it's a purchase. Redemption is an act of purchase. A price has been paid for our redemption. Jesus himself calls it a ransom, doesn't he? The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And the Apostle Peter tells us, we're not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You see, it cost God to redeem us. A price was paid, and nothing else ever cost God so much. When he created the world, he did that simply by speaking a word, and it was done. And with consummate skill and ease, God spoke the whole universe into being. He formed it and fashioned it by his word. But to redeem men and women and boys and girls from their sins, he couldn't do that just by a word. That cost the life of his only begotten Son. So we have been redeemed by an incalculable cost. His precious blood, his life laid down in death for us. The cross he bore is life and health to us. But to him, it was shame and death. We've been redeemed at a great price. And the first blessing of redemption is cleansing, the forgiveness of sins, as our text tells us. And as we're told in so many ways throughout the scriptures, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own peculiar people. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. So he purifies us, he cleanses us, and then having cleansed us, he is able to bless us with all spiritual blessings, all the other glorious blessings of salvation. He adopts us into his family as sons and daughters. He clothes us with a right mind. He renews us by his Spirit. He prepares us for glory. And all of that happens because he first forgives, removing our sins, purifying us. So the forgiveness of sins is mentioned and specified, particularly in regard to redemption. And that really is the most important matter of all. Our sins must be removed. We've all been bitten by the serpent of sin. We've all fallen before that enemy, this overlord of sin. And it has such a grip upon our lives, a grip that we are quite unable ourselves to break free of. Our past sins, we know, cannot be forgotten. You may be remembering some of them right now. And present sins, we know, cannot be ignored. They are there, and they trouble us, and they worry us. And future sins remain a grave danger to us. Sin is always with us. We cannot shake it off ourselves. Some people, of course, don't believe that they're sinful. Well, for them, the cross means absolutely nothing, because they're self-righteous. The Christian faith, in their eyes, is no different from Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam. But the Christian believes in sin, the reality of sin. And he also believes in the reality of forgiveness. That's the wonder of it all. The Christian believes that God, who punishes those who are guilty, is also ready and willing to freely pardon those who believe. He believes that where sin abounds, the grace of God abounds all the more. And it is all of grace. We must remember that. We may sometimes doubt that God has pardoned us, you see. It's quite possible. But why do we doubt that God has fully, freely, and finally pardoned us for all our sins? Well, one reason why we doubt it is we sometimes make the mistake of thinking that God is like us. We think of ourselves. We think of how slow we are to forgive others. If someone offends us, we can be very reluctant to forgive them. We say that we forgive, but we let it go on gnawing away at us. We can't forget it. Can't let it go. Can't shake it off. What he said to me, what she did, I can never forget it. Well, God isn't like that, thank God. He is slow to anger, but his mercy endures forever. Our sins and our iniquities, he says, he remembers no more. It's not that God forgets, because that would be something negative, wouldn't it? But he remembers it no more. It's a conscious action on God's part. It's a decision he takes. He says, I just will not remember those sins. He forgives us. He cleanses us. He's slow to anger. He's plenteous in mercy. He is not like us. And then we might think that God would never forgive gross sinners, that somehow his grace is limited. And some people are gross sinners, aren't they? They sin in a gross way. They seem to revel in it. They maximize every opportunity for sin, and they sin in a determined, deliberate fashion. How can God forgive someone like that, we might say? Perhaps you're wondering if God could forgive you. You wonder, but you don't think it's possible. But the Bible tells us Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, from every iniquity. Listen to these wonderful words spoken by the Lord Jesus. He said, all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. What an amazing thing. All manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. He went on to make a single exception to that, by referring to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There's no forgiveness for the person who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, for the person who, as it were, rejects the testimony of the Holy Spirit to Jesus. God will never forgive anyone who commits that sin. Why? Well, it's because that sin renders that person into such a condition that they will never again seek forgiveness. They never desire forgiveness. That person is not interested in forgiveness, because that sin destroys the conscience. It makes a person so indifferent and so callous, so hard towards the gospel, that the gospel becomes absolutely meaningless and futile in their eyes. So that person will not and cannot and does not seek or desire even forgiveness. But anyone who is interested in forgiveness and mercy will find it. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, but not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Beware of the sin against the Holy Spirit. Beware of trifling with the gospel, in other words, of playing around with spiritual things, of saying that you're a Christian when you know very well that you're not. Beware of that. Beware of a hard, intolerant refusal of God's mercy. But it is a common thing, nonetheless, for people to wonder if they could be converted. They think of all the things they've said and of all the things they've done, thoughts they've had, blasphemous thoughts, and they remember things they've said and how they said it and where they were when they said it and who they said it to. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, Jesus says. If you want mercy, if you're interested in that, you will find it. So we mustn't in any way restrict the mercy and the grace of God. And then sometimes we can doubt God's forgiveness because we think that somehow a life of sin rules someone out of God's mercy. And we wonder how it could possibly be that a man who has lived callously in sin, that such a man could be forgiven in his final moments. How can God forgive the hardened sinner, we ask? After a life of unbelief and sin, how can such a person be forgiven at the end of such a life? Well, let me tell you, no one is too old to be saved. It's a wonderful thing to become a Christian when you're young and when there is a lifetime of Christian service, as it were, before you. But the mercy of God comes to people in old age too. There was a man on the Isle of Lewis years ago who became a Christian at the age of 91. His name was Donald. And he was converted in a rather remarkable way. He was riding a horse in a thunderstorm, and at a clap of thunder, the horse bolted and cleared a wall, and he went over a cliff on that horse. He had been a profligate sinner all his life. He was known for his drunkenness and his violence towards others. But this horse carried him over a cliff, and he was converted as he fell. And he spoke about the fact that if he had perished, then everyone would have assumed that poor old Donald had died without knowing the salvation of God. And he wrote a little poem in which are the lines, "Between the stirrup and the ground, I mercy sought, I mercy found." At the age of 91, he came to salvation through Jesus Christ halfway down a cliff. No one's too old to be saved. Do you remember the parable of the workers in the vineyard? How the owner of the vineyard went out and employed labourers in the 11th hour, and then they all received the same wages, and the workers who had toiled all day complained and grumbled. They had borne the heat and the burden of the day, so what right did the owner have to employ people at the 11th hour and to pay them the same wages? And they felt put out by that action of the owner. But you see, God isn't like that, like us. And at the 11th hour, he brings people into the kingdom, and by his grace is enabled to give them in 1 hour grace to do what it takes the rest of us a lifetime to do. You see, God's ways are not our ways, and the fact that for many years someone has repeatedly refused the invitation of God's grace, that does not rule them out. We wouldn't forgive, not after all that time. Not after all those rejected offers of forgiveness. 91 years. But God's ways are not our ways. And we are to come to God now on the basis of his promise. He promises forgiveness of sins and eternal life to those who come to him today. And our sins, you see, are not forgiven on the basis of our remorse or because of our faith. Our sins are not forgiven because of our repentance. They're not forgiven because of any good works that we might do or achievements or favors. No, sins are forgiven because of God's grace, the reality of his grace, his abounding grace, and because Jesus has given himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. His blood has been shed. And if we then come to Christ as Savior and Lord, God freely, on account of him, forgives all our sins. On account of his sacrifice at the cross, he purifies us from all iniquities. It is not thy tears of repentance or prayers, but the blood that atones for the soul. On him then who shed it, thou mayest at once the weight of iniquity roll. But then, if we're to think of the reason for it, we're also to think of the way in which God forgives. What is grace? Well, it's God's love, his free love to undeserving people like us, like you and me, in the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom he takes away our guilt and our sin and brings us into his kingdom. And grace, by definition, is free. You don't have to pay a thing. Absolutely nothing. You see, it isn't a question of people being personally worthy enough to become a Christian, as if they've got something to contribute, as if they have something they can give God, and on the basis of that, God will forgive them. So they bring their good works, or they bring their repentance, their tears, and their vows, and their promises to God, and resolutions that things are going to be different from now. And they bring their chapel going, maybe only Christmas and Easter, and they put some money into the box, and it's all a nod in God's direction, in the hope that one day he'll forgive them. Well, that's not grace. That's a bribe. God isn't interested in your little bribes. None of that influences God. He doesn't want us to try to buy his favor. We can't buy God off. We can't pay for mercy. And yet God says he will freely forgive. We need bring nothing to him. And this is the great news out of the gospel, that it's out of sheer grace and mercy that God says to people, I will forgive you freely all your sins as you believe upon my Son, Jesus Christ. It really is as astonishingly simple as that. If you see yourself as a sinner, if you truly believe upon his Son and entrust yourself to Jesus Christ as Savior, God forgives your sins. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. A free pardon. As Top Lady puts it in one of his hymns, we sing it, but I wonder if we really understand it and if we really believe it. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Free, abundant grace, infinite grace. God doesn't measure it out. He doesn't weigh it. God has never had to wonder if he's got enough grace to go around. It would make him none the richer if he held all his grace back and gave none to us. It doesn't make God one whit poorer if he gives his grace to everyone, because his grace is infinite. He gives grace to cover all our sins, all of them, not some. He doesn't say to us when we are converted, you see, well, I've forgiven all those past sins, and now it's up to you. No, when Christ died, it was to forgive us, to redeem us from all iniquity, not some of our sins, not even most of our sins, not even 99% of our sins, but all of them. So that when our Lord Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished," that's precisely what he meant. That is exactly what he meant. The record of our sins was erased, wiped away in its entirety there and then. Our sins have been cancelled, and God will not bring them back in the future. We have been washed by the blood of the Lamb and made whiter than snow. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that then is the ground of a Christian's hope and assurance. The finished work of Christ. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us. We are redeemed. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You see, it's not through the priest, it's through his blood. And it's not through our going to confessionals, it is through his blood. It is not through attending church, it is through his blood. It is not through attending communion services or a mass, it is through his blood. It is not through works of righteousness that we have done. It is through his blood, through his life laid down in death for us and in our place. God's law was satisfied, and divine mercy met divine justice at the cross. God's wrath against sin was pacified there and removed there. Condemnation was forever taken away there. So the Christian who believes, who relies upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that once for all sacrifice, is completely forgiven all their sins, past, present, and future. So it's to the blood we must look. Let me ask you tonight, where are you looking? As you face the prospect of living out your life and then dying and standing before Almighty God, what are you trusting in? The only answer that can suffice is Jesus Christ, who gave himself that he might redeem me from every lawless deed and purify me. His life laid down in death as an atonement for my sin. That is the only thing that can give hope and confidence before God. And it is Jesus and his cross that I must look to every day. Jesus, keep me near the cross. That's the way for a Christian to think. Keep me near the cross. Our assurance then of God's grace to us is found in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. So if we are redeemed, if you're a redeemed man or woman tonight, why do we so often behave as if we are miserable sinners? And as if there's no forgiveness in the Father's heart towards us? Why do we doubt his promise? Why do we dispute his word as if God does not mean what he says? Listen to these words, we will sing them in a moment. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Is God going to punish me for sins that he's already punished in his Son? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. You see, What he's saying is, if God has forgiven my sins in Christ, if I have come to him, repentant and believing, putting my trust in Christ, he saves me. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And there can only be one response to that, and that is joy. Joy. Can we rejoice? Joy.